I'm so pleased today to be able to introduce to you Dr. Tim Brown, who is the executive minister of our region of Growing Healthy Churches. He's been on the job now for a while, and this is the first chance that we could get all the dates set up in such a way that he could be here, and it's just a joy to have you with us.
It's good to be here.
Now, a little bit about yourself. Where were you born?
I was born in the coal fields of southern West Virginia. So West Virginia is my home.
West Virginia is your home, and
yeah.
When you started pastoring, how many pastorates have you had? How many churches?
Oh, goodness. I started when I felt led into the ministry, Rich, was age 17, going into my senior year of high school. So in West Virginia, the West Virginia Baptist Convention, which is part of American Baptist Churches USA, it's one of the largest regions of American Baptist Churches USA. At that time, there were 535 churches in that little state.
Wow.
And most of them didn't have pastors. And so when word got around that this young kid felt led into ministry, I started getting calls about every weekend. Would you come and preach for us? And so I actually started ministry at age 17, then went to college and was a youth pastor at a pretty large church in college, and also worked for the West Virginia Baptist Convention as the campus pastor for Fairmont State University, where I went.
Wow.
And then went to seminary and Southern Seminary in Louisville. Pastored two churches for 8 months. One had seven, one had 17.
Would that be your
large
smallest
churches.
Church?
The one with seven would probably be the smallest. Yeah.
All right.
So they shared me as a pastor, and then I pastored a church that the average attendance was around 60, 65.
Big time stuff.
Big time. And then the one before I moved to California was averaging around 100 when I first got there.
And then you came here to California, Clovis.
Yeah. Clovis, California. You know where that is? Fresno?
Clovis?
Yeah, all right.
Got any Valley people?
Yeah, we have some Valley people here. Good.
All right.
Yeah.
All right.
So, and spent the last, I pastored there for 16 and a half years before taking this job with Growing Healthy Churches.
And that was how long ago now, specifically? About two?
I'm 18 months into
18
this job.
Now. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's quite a little
months.
Bit of a challenge you've taken on.
It's, yes. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's a challenge.
It's a challenge. In this day and age, when we talk about commitment, and we have a hard time, churches do these days, asking people and having people respond to a commitment to membership.
Right.
All my fellow pastors I talk to are all dealing with the same issues. And it's the same thing with churches committing themselves to a higher level of cooperation.
That's true.
And our church has been a part of formerly American Baptist Churches of the West, now Growing Healthy Churches. And that region is a part of the grander American Baptist Churches USA.
Correct.
And we all bond together so that we can do God's work better.
Absolutely.
Because there's a lot more that you can get done when you band together.
Right. Absolutely.
And our region is known around the world, actually, for church planting.
Church planting and also church transformation. I mean, church has benefited greatly from that. We really focus on three things. We try to do church planting. We try to resource and help other denominations. And then the third thing that we do, which really started the turnaround that we call it in our region, was our church transformation. And your church has been working with Dr. Bill Hoyt,
well,
who happens
Bill
to be
here. Bill is here today.
Here.
Bill, why don't you stand up? He's going to be meeting. Let's give him a hand.
So,
Bill, Dr. Bill, I recommended you to another church that I was talking with at the summit, the host church, actually.
Wow.
And he seemed kind of interested when I gave him your recommend, you know, the stuff you've done here.
Yeah, and he should be. Bill's one of the best, and he's been working with your church now, going on, is it 2 years?
2 years.
Two years. And, so
and you pay his salary.
Pretty much, yeah, we do. At least part of it, yeah. Yeah, Bill works with me. I don't know if he works for me, but I really lean on him for his expertise. But, and so your church has benefited from that. But let me say this. We have 211 churches in 15 different states in the United States of America now. 68 of those churches have been started as new churches since 2008. In the last 18 months, since I've been the executive minister, we have resourced 25 new pastors to start new congregations. How are we able to do that? Well, we, like a church here, this church operates on the generosity of the people here. And the same is true in our region. We operate on the generosity of our local churches. So we hope you serve us well so that you see the value that we add to you. But secondly, we hope that you see the value that when we come together, we're able to accomplish so much more. And I just want you to know, your congregation so far this year has given over $4,000 to Growing Healthy Churches to see what we're seeing happen. And I just want to thank you. Thank you, Pastor, and thank all of you who give, because a portion of your missions dollars are obviously coming back. And it's serving you. I hope you see that. I think it's serving you well. And I'm amazed. I've told you. But folks, I'm just amazed at what you've accomplished in the last few years. You have done so much, not just in terms of your facility, beautifying it, but also you can actually sense the unity that's here when you walk through, the friendliness of your congregation. We don't sense that everywhere we go. There's some Christians who are not even nice, if you find that hard to believe. And so there's some you just want to smack in the name of Jesus, you know. But
okay. You
are becoming richer. You and your church are becoming one of the exemplary churches in what it means to do turnaround and to do it well and to do it with unity. So, you know, congratulations to you all. And I'm just so proud of where you're headed and who you are. Well, really proud of you all. Well, really proud.
Boy, I'm going to leave it right there.
Okay.
You don't get much better than that. Let's have a prayer for Tim. Yes. Father God, I just want you, we all covenant together that you might bless Dr. Tim Brown in his work. It is a mighty challenge to spread your kingdom in this pagan world of ours. There's a lot of need, desperate need, on the part of people to find that you are God and to find your Son as their Savior and Lord, and then to yield themselves to you in service and in giving and commitment. And Father, we band together in this. We covenant together in this program and process. And so we want to have a special anointing of your Spirit on Tim as he leads churches, organizations, the spreading of your kingdom, that we might declare your glory by word and deed. Now speak through him, we pray. May your Holy Spirit touch each and every one of us here by using your servant today, so that when it's all said and done, we will give you glory and thanks. Yes. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Thanks, God bless you.
I love you, man.
Thank you. Go get them.
I also have three important people in my life with me today. I have my youngest daughter, Allie, my oldest daughter, Abby, and my significant other, Jen, that's here with me today. And so they sit up on the front row, and they've heard this message a lot. They could probably speak it, because this is a common message that I go with from church to church, because I think it's a common issue that we deal with. Now, I need your help this morning, okay? If you could help me by laughing at some of my jokes, okay? Good, you're doing good so far. And if you could clap and applaud and say amen at the appropriate places, okay? If you can do that, sort of like get excited and spur me on a little bit, I promise you two things will happen, okay? The first is this. The message gets much better, okay? And then secondly, it gets much shorter. Let's close in prayer. By a show of hands, would you raise your hands? Do any of you have any problems? Would you raise your hands? Okay, keep your hands up. Look around the room. You see those who don't have their hands raised? They've got another problem called lying. Am I right? We all have problems, and as I thought about that, I was thinking about the story that I read about a CHP officer here in California who pulled up behind a car that was going very slow. In fact, he clocked this car at going 12 miles an hour. And he thought, my goodness, this is very dangerous for everybody out. 12 miles an hour in a zone that was probably 55. And so he flipped on his lights, he pulled the driver over, he walked up to the door, and he noticed an elderly lady with her hands gripped to the wheel, and there were four others in the car that were very pale, white as ghosts, and we're holding on for dear life, stiff as could be. And he said to the lady, he said, ma'am, can I see your license and registration? She said, well, officer, I don't understand what I've done. What did I do? He said, well, ma'am, you know, there is a speed limit. True, but there's also a minimum that we have to be careful with. She said, well, officer, I haven't broken any laws. I was just going what the sign posted said I should go. He said, what sign? She said, the sign right back there said 12. And he said, no, you're on Highway 12. That's what that sign means. And she said, oh, I had no idea. And he says, okay, well, listen, here's the speed limit. Can you just be more careful? And as he starts to walk away, he looks in this car, and here are these other ladies just frightened as could be. Pale as ghost. And he said, but before I go, ladies, are you okay? And one of the ladies spoke through a trembling voice and said, yes, but we just came off of Highway 101. Some of you may have to explain that to other people on your way out. Sometimes we have problems and we get a little confused, and I wonder if that's what's happened in Christian churches across the United States of America. Listen to these statistics in a book called Exponential by the Ferguson Brothers. Did you know that fewer than 20% of Americans attend church regularly today, and only 22% of those who do attend have a positive view of their church? Those statistics of how many attend are probably lower here in the Bay Area. But nationwide, only 20% of Americans attend church regularly. And of those who do attend, only 22% like what's going on in their church. Now, when I was pastoring and I read those statistics, I said, well, not in my church. But now as I go out and do some of the things that Dr. Hoyt does and I do, we do some consultations, and you sit down and you have one-on-one interviews and you have focus groups with churches, you soon discover that even leaders in some churches are not happy with what's going on in their church. That half of the 300,000 churches in America last year did not add one new believer in Christ. Every week, 43,000 Americans are leaving the church for good. Every week. 100 years ago, there were 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans, and today there are only 11 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Statistics are showing that in the United States today, we lose 75 churches per week. They close. They cease to exist. They can't afford to operate anymore. There's nobody coming. Close 75 per week. We also, on average, start 25 new churches a week. I'm not really good at math, but I still, I think that's about a net loss of about 50 churches per week in the United States of America. According to Charles Arne, no county in the United States has a higher percentage of churched people than it did 10 years ago. And we know that America ranks third behind China and India in the number of non-Christian people. We are the third largest nation in the world in need of evangelism. And what's shocking when we read and you do some of the studies and you do some of the research, you quickly begin to see and understand that Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world. Just read about it. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world, with the exception of Europe, Australia, and North America. Have we gotten confused in our churches and have gotten off mission as to what Christ has been teaching us, why the church exists? Could it be that we're really good about creating environments in a church that are really good for church people, but for those who've never been in church before in their lives, they see us as kind of weird, and church has no relevance to them whatsoever, and therefore Christ doesn't? Well, today, in the 2 hours that I have to speak, because that's what Pastor Rich has said, and I'm not hearing any applause or any amen, so I'm just saying, in the few minutes that I have, what I would like to do is to propose this question. And I'd like for you to think, and I'd like for you to ponder on this question. Is it possible that we as followers of Christ have gotten so confused that we think that God cares more for us who are followers of Christ than those who are not? Let me propose it a different way. Is it possible that God cares more for someone who is not yet in a relationship with Jesus than he does those who are already in a relationship with Jesus? So I would like to take a text and explore that question, and let's see what at least one text seems to point us to in terms of an answer. So if you have your YouVersion, which you have available here at the church, the device where you can read Scripture on, I think it's there. If you want to pull out a Bible and actually turn pages to the Bible, to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at the entire chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15. Jesus is teaching one day, and he's gathering around people. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him," speaking of Jesus. And if you'll notice, I'm reading out of the New International Version, and in the New International Version, there's quotation marks around the word sinners to separate that when the translators translated this, that that word sinners was meant to be a little bit different than what we or the people in that culture thought of a sinner. These were the worst of the worst possible people. Do you know somebody like that? These were the people that we probably wouldn't want to be around. The tax collectors, who were hated more than our tax collectors today, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these are the real religious people, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Now, don't you find it ironic that as Luke begins to record this story, one of the things that we see right away is that the most irreligious of people are drawn to Jesus and the most religious people are repelled by Jesus. Amen. It kind of makes me wonder, who would Jesus hang out with if he were among us today? And would we be comfortable with whom he would be seen? Verse 3 says, "So Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them." Now, of course, in this culture, there would have been some shepherds or some people who owned that were in Jesus' earshot. This was sort of a silly and rhetorical question. If your livelihood depends upon sheep and you lose one of those sheep, you know what's going to happen if you lose one. So he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and you lose one. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? By the way, that word "lost" is repeated throughout this passage of Scripture. So the question is, if you have 100 sheep, you lose one, don't you go look for it? And what's the answer? Well, duh, Jesus, of course. Why? Because when something of value is lost, it occupies the owner's attention. Now, let me say that again. When something of value is lost, it occupies the owner's attention. You know this to be true. For those of you who've had the privilege of going through school and you've graduated from high school, how many of you have no idea where your high school diploma is? Would you raise your hands? Have you lost any sleep over that? No. Why? Because when you lose something that is not of value, it doesn't matter to you. But you lose your purse. You lose your cell phone. You lose your keys. You lose your wallet. You lose one of your children. Well, I guess it depends on which one it is. But when you lose something of value, suddenly something changes. So, of course, when Jesus said, "Does he not go and look?" Well, of course. And when he finds it, verse 5, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I've found mine," there's that word again, "lost sheep." So, and you've done this, right? I've seen it before for those of you. Some of you young kids here, some of you older kids who are here, and some of us who are older kids, we know. I've seen posts on Facebook, "Please pray for me, I've lost my whatever." And then you find it, and what happens? Kids, what do? You get on Snapchat, and you say, "Hey, I found it," right? And some of you have no idea what Snapchat is, do you? or you get on Facebook. Why? Because when something of value is lost and it's reconnected with the owner wants people to know about it so there can be a party. There's a sense of relief and release. Then Jesus offers commentary. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's as if through illustration, Jesus is trying to teach the people there, the religious people, what really gets God excited? Well, apparently they didn't get it, so he goes on to another parable. Or suppose, so this second parable is connected to the first, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Now, ladies, here, we have to understand a little bit about the context. In this cultural context, women's livelihood, women's future was tied to whether they married and if they married well. Women didn't have very many rights, if any rights at all. They were considered as property by most. And so their hope of a better life was to get married. And a lot of times the value of the woman was not dependent upon who she was as an individual or even her beauty. It depended upon how much money that her father would be able to offer a potential husband in a dowry. And so often what happened was these women would get silver coins representing their wealth, and they would be sewn into a headpiece. And at various times during the week or in the month, these women would wear these headpieces often in public so that when men would look at them and they were looking for a potential wife, they wouldn't be necessarily looking at the woman's beauty or even worried about her character or what type of woman she was. They would be looking at the headpiece to see how much money they could get. So for a woman to lose one coin was a big deal. In fact, we read in Scripture, which was kind of odd for Jesus' day, that there were women who followed him, who served him and his disciples. There were women often in his audience as he was teaching. So if a woman would be present or a group of women, when Jesus would have shared this story, there would have been a gasp from the women. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it again. And ladies, if you could make this passage of Scripture come to life by gasping at the appropriate time, the sermon will get shorter, okay? Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. You're the most spiritual women that I've talked to today. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Absolutely. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and she texts everybody on her cell phone and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." A sense of relief. And then Jesus offers commentary again. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, apparently they didn't get it, because then he launches into the most famous of these three stories that are connected together. Often this passage of Scripture, this parable, is pulled out and taught on alone. Many of us who've been in church most of our lives, or maybe some of us who are new to church, maybe we even have understood the title or we've heard it used. Even if you haven't been in church ever before, maybe you've heard the term the prodigal son or the prodigal child. And here's the story. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Church, how many sons did he have?
Two.
You're so smart. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" In other words, he comes to dad one day and he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that you wouldn't spend up all my inheritance before you die." Sounds like a good son, huh? Now, this next sentence is very important because it's often overlooked in this parable. Jesus, in telling this story, says, "So he," the father, "divided his property between them." So that day, the younger son got his share of the inheritance, and the older son got his share. Dad divided his wealth. We'll come back to that. Well, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and he hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And again, there would have been a gasp. Well, I didn't even ask for that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Really, you're doing good today. Why? For the Jew, the most unclean of all animals was the pig. I am glad and so thankful that in the New Testament, all foods were declared clean because I am a fan of bacon. But he's going to the worst possible place. Verse 16 says, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. And there's people gagging in the audience now. Okay, I didn't mean for you to do that, that's for sure. But no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go to my father and I will say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And when he walked away, he was basically walking away from the family, distinguishing himself no longer as a son, but he's going to say that, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. We love this in this story, don't we? Because most of Jesus' parables have to do with someone representing God, someone representing us. And there's probably not a person in this auditorium this morning that does not know what it's like to get selfish, to get silly, and go our own way apart from God the Father. And finally hit a point in our life where we say, we got to get our lives together. And we turn sometimes to some people say, well, I need to go to church. What we really need is Christ. But we turn to a church or we turn somewhere and there we're taught and we learn about the compassion of a loving God who takes us just like we are. In this story, this boy didn't try to get himself cleaned up. He had nothing, right? So when he comes home and his father sees him, he's filled with compassion for him. He's got a dirty son. He's got a smelly son. He's got a son who still has the stench of pigs. And he doesn't say to him, now you need to get your life together before you go come home. He takes him just as he is. He embraces him as if he's getting that stench all over himself. And he kisses him. And for those of us who've had children and they have spit up on us, we know what this means in this story because we have filthy, dirty children and we love them so much, in spite of how they look, we'll still give them a big old hug and kiss. And that's the way God the Father relates to us. Maybe you're here today and you would say, you know, I need to get my life together before I could become a follower of Christ. And that's not the essence of the gospel at all. The gospel is that God takes us just like we are, and if we could get our life together without him, why would we need him? We love this about the story. So in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to him, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, he is alive again. And here's that term, he was lost and he's found. So they begin to celebrate. Wow. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Where was he? In the field, serving. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called out to one of the servants and he asked what was going on. They said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf for him because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years, I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yeah, you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not his brother anymore, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? Why the reaction like this? What's happened? At the beginning of the story, Jesus said that this man took his property and he divided it between them. Then all of a sudden, the son who spent all of his wealth comes home after squandering it on wild living, finds a compassionate father, which we love, who restores him to sonship, says, as the son is saying, "Dad, I'm sorry, just let me be a servant." No, you're not going to be a servant. In fact, hey, go get the best robe and put it on his back. Well, time out, whose robe was it? Well, the property got divided at the beginning. It would have been the elder son's. Put a ring, which is a symbol of sonship, back on his finger. Whose ring really was it? The sandals on his feet. And by the way, go kill that fattened calf. Whose was it? You see, the way I look at this passage, I believe the elder son would have been fine as long as this wayward child who came home didn't have any more privileges. He was fine probably with the son coming home as long as it didn't cost him personally. But when it started to cost him personally, there's a problem. And what strikes me about this passage of Scripture, and I'll come back to it maybe here in just a second, but what strikes me about this passage of Scripture is if this son loved his father so much, the elder son, who never left, served his father faithfully, never disobeyed him, should not that son reflect more of the heart of his father if he was really in a relationship with his father? So could it be possible to serve the Father faithfully, live a good life morally, and still be out of fellowship with the Father because of an attitude towards someone who's not connected and it's going to cost us to connect with them? So the Father pleads with him. Verse 31, the father says, "My son, you're always with me. You've had the privilege of being in a relationship with me, and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," here goes the twist. In the story, Jesus said that the elder son said, "Son of yours," and then Jesus says, "Oh, wait a minute. If this is a son of mine, then that actually makes him your sibling. When this brother of yours, he was dead, he is alive again, he was lost, and he's found." Quickly, three learning points. We've alluded to all three of them. The first is this: when something of value is lost, it becomes the focus of attention for the owner. We've talked about that. But what does it mean to be lost? In our world today, when we use the term lost to speak of those who are not followers of Christ, they take offense to it. I find it interesting that the most irreligious people in the world were drawn to Jesus and they didn't take offense at this parable or these groups of three stories. Could it be that we've lost the meaning of lost? In this context, if we think about it, the term lost really gives us more of the internal feeling that God the Father has when one of his children, and by the way, the world says that he created everything, when one of his children is relationally disconnected. So all lost means is that you're relationally disconnected from your creator and owner. And that you are of such value to your creator that he's searching for you. So how do we apply that then? That's great, okay, but what does that mean for me as an individual? What does it mean for us as a community of believers? What it means is then we have to invest in what matters most to God and place our attention on the lost in our communities, those who are relationally disconnected from the Father. Second thought is that God gets excited when lost people are found. So how do I apply that? I have to be moved by what moves God. If, in three instances, there were a party found when something lost got reconnected with its owner, if that happens, should I not want parties being thrown in heaven because of my work and our work as a church? I think Bible study is important. Come on, can I have an amen? Amen. I think attending church is important, don't you? especially when there's a guest speaker. But there's not a party thrown because we do that. It's just troubling to me when people say, well, I don't want our church to get too big, and we don't want to change too much. Really? Is it really about you and me? Is that what moves the heart of God? When I was in Indiana, I pastored the church that was 11 miles from the nearest Coke machine. It was out in the middle of cornfields or soybeans, depending upon how they rotated their crops. It was a church of about 100 people, a community church, a little out in the country, and it was a cute church, beautiful building. In fact, it had been destroyed. The previous building had been destroyed by a tornado only a few years before I got there, and they built this beautiful building out in the middle of nowhere. And over a period of 3 years, we saw God moving in amazing ways in that little community, a community of 500. And in 3 years, our church had grown from 100 to close to 400 in average attendance in a community of 500. And one Sunday, it was the tradition in that church that at the end of the service, you would offer what was called an invitation. And for those of you who have been around church for a while, maybe you understand what I'm talking about. Or for those of you who may not be familiar with church, if you've ever seen the Reverend Billy Graham on TV when he does his crusades, where people walk towards the front of the church that we sometimes call the altar, a place where we sacrifice or we offer a sacrifice. And that was the tradition in his church. And this one Sunday, there were 15 adults. And these people were the sinners, in quotation marks. These were the people who were far from God, that had been prayed for a long time, and there was just a sense of rejoicing that happened when these 15 adults came forward to receive Christ this Sunday. It was the one Sunday in my tenure there that the entire church didn't care if we went past 12 o'clock. Because, you know, being good Baptists, we had to get out early so we beat the Methodists to the restaurant in town. They're standing up front, and there's a sense of celebration, and this is the way they did it in that tradition. They would put Linda on the piano, her sister Luella on the organ, and people would yell out their favorite hymns, and they would start singing favorite hymns as people would file by and welcome these people to the family of God. They were giving them high fives, handshakes, and hugs. There were tears that were flowing. It was a beautiful service. Every time I tell this story, and I tell it a lot, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. As I was leaving that day, it was a great day, one of the highlights in my ministry there, I walked out and there was a lady standing in the back and she was doing this. I thought, ooh, she's mad. Yeah, it's the spirit of discernment. And she said to me, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Now, she happened to be one of the oldest living members in the church too. I said, what's wrong? She said, well, I'll tell you what's wrong. This church is getting too big. We have to start pulling out chairs. We're talking about going to two services. And somebody's sitting in my pew today. Now, I was a kid at the time, mid-20s, and was being mentored by somebody who was larger than life for me. And he shared stories with me all the time whenever I was with him. And he shared a story that was similar. It had to do with money or something in his church. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, here's how my mentor handled it, so I'll do the same thing. So I said to this lady, I said, would you come with me and would you walk with me down to the front of the church? And we had a wraparound sanctuary and we had three aisles, and I went down to the second center section to the pew there, and I knelt down and I pointed to the side of the pew and I said, would you tell me where your name is written here? Well, thankfully, there was not a dedication plaque. And she said, well, it's not. And I said, you're right. This is not your pew. And I know that you've been in here in this church for longer than probably anybody else. But this is not your church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his bride. And as pastor, I can't allow you to commit adultery with the bride of Christ. I said, now let me tell you something else. Today, there's a huge party going on in heaven because 15 people who were lost got found. Can I ask you a question? Why are you not partying with heaven? I said, you know who you are? You're the prodigal son. And she looked at me sort of confused and said, "What?" I said, "You're the prodigal son." I said, "Come on, you've been in church your whole life. You know the story." She said, "Well, Pastor, I don't agree with what you're saying at all. I've never done anything wild. I'm here every time the church doors are open. I serve this church over the years. I give every week to this church. I've never done anything wild." I said, "Oh, no, 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 Willamette, don't you realize that in the story of the prodigal son, there was not one, there were two prodigals. One realized the error of his way and came home and repented and found the compassion of a loving father. The other never left the presence of the father, served the father faithfully, but at the end of the story, he's out of fellowship with the father because of his attitude towards the lost. You're the elder son. You think it's about you." You know what she said to me? "I'm telling on you." And she did. She went and assembled the deacons who were the leaders of that church, and I got reprimanded, and maybe I should have, because of my attitude not being right. But folks, I tell you, I go from church to church these days, and I see a lot of the elder brother syndrome in churches, where churches have gotten selfish, and they think that there's individuals in churches that think that since they've been around longer, they should have more favor. Let me ask you a question. If you've been around the Father longer, should you not be reflecting His attitude more in your life? If you've been a follower of Christ longer than anybody else, should you not follow in His footsteps? Was it not He the one who said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost"? Was He not the one, as we heard when the new members were accepted here this morning, introduced to the church? Was Jesus not the one who said, "I have come not to serve, but I have come not to be served, but to serve"? It's troubling for me, for those of us who've been in church the longest, and yet we're not reflecting the attitude of the Father. And then the third thing that I would say, and this is the last, is that Jesus spent time with irreligious people because God is in the search and rescue business. And so let me ask you, have you joined the Father in the search and the rescue? And some of you may say, "Well, I don't know how to do that." Well, you know, just being a nice person goes a long way. Getting to know your neighbor. John Ortberg, who pastors not far from here, once said that the greatest enemy to the Christian today has been the garage door opener. Because we can open up our garage door and drive right in and close the door and never get to know our neighbors. Be nice. Look for needs around you and meet those needs. Today, there's probably two groups of people here. There's those of you who would say, "I'm lost." And that's okay. Be honest about it. What does that mean? It's not a derogatory thing. It just means that you're relationally disconnected from the Father. And if that's you, I want you to know that God cared so much for you that He sent His Son on a mission so that you could be reconnected with Him. But the majority of us are probably the found persons. And let me ask you, are you ready to go on a search and rescue? I'd like for you to pretend with me in closing just for a second. Now, this is a pretend. That we go up into the Sierra Nevada mountains somewhere camping to where we are absolutely excluded from anybody else. You go with your family members, okay? Let's pretend that you're married and that you have a few children, okay? And you and your spouse, you go, you find a secluded place where there's no cell service anymore, any technology can work. Can I have an amen in the house for that, right? So you set up camp and the kids are off playing, and let's say you have three children. And let's say that you and your spouse are getting everything ready, you're building a fire and stuff like that, and then two of your three children come back. And let's just say, for the sake of illustration, the youngest is five. And have two daughters like mine, who are 16 and 11. And they come back and they're, you know, "Where's Wyatt? Where's the five-year-old?" "I don't know. Are we our brother's keeper?" "No, seriously, where? I don't know. He ran off somewhere." "What? What would you do as a parent?" I'll tell you what you wouldn't do. You wouldn't look at your spouse and say, "Oh, it's okay. We got two others." Well, maybe some of you would. I don't know. What would you do? You would say to your, maybe guys, you would say to your wives, you'd say, "Here, take the cell phone. You get in the car with the other two kids. You go down the hill until you get cell service. And you call the sheriff's department because they have a search and rescue team." And let's say the search and rescue team shows up and they start setting up camp. But rather than going out and looking for the 5-year-old who's lost, they begin to complain about, "You know what? Our equipment's getting kind of old and we don't like it anymore. When's somebody going to start worrying about us?" The leader of the group comes to you as your dad and you say, "Look, can we organize and go?" "Well, Mr. Brown, we've got to take care of our rescuers first. We need to be sure that they're comfortable and well fed. So we'll get started tomorrow." Would you be going nuts? Okay. So you wait through the night, and the next morning you're up, you're rearing to go. "Come on, let's go. We've got a kid that's lost. Let's go. We've got to find our child." And then you hear people getting out of the tent saying, "I'll tell you what, we need to have a campaign to raise money for new tents. Because my tents, I could see the stars through last night." And then somebody says, "Uh-uh, I will not support that one bit. And I'll organize a committee to vote against you because we need new cots. Because the cot that I slept on hurt my back." And somebody says, "Uh-uh, I will organize another group that will vote against both of you because I'm telling you, we need a new cook because the cook that is feeding us is not feeding us well. We need somebody who can feed us." And the leader of the group says, "Come on now, come on, men and women, let's gather around together the campfire and here, let's pass out our search and rescue songbook and let's sing about being search and rescuers. Let's turn to the one that's called Rescue the Perishing and let's sing that and get all fired up." And then somebody says, "Well, you know, can we get out our search and rescue manuals and read about how we're supposed to be search and rescuers again?" Folks, you know where I'm going with this, right? The church that gathers every week and talks about reaching the lost, being a search and rescue team, but never does anything to do it, is just like a search and rescue team in search of someone who's lost, and they never get beyond the campfire. Here's what I challenge you to do. You say, "Not here. Not in Santa Clara. We've got a school across the street that has kids that are relationally disconnected. We've got neighbors all around us. And as God empowers us and as we receive training, we will do what we need to do to be after the Father's business. Not here." And you say, "Together, we are going to work to depopulate Satan's zip code in Santa Clara and around the world." And you can do it. Are you lost? Come home today. Are you the elder brother? Confess it and repent. Are you the one who wants to reach out? Be rejuvenated and do it. And let next week's activity in the park be the start of it. And you take those invitations and you give them out. Will you do it? Thank you for the two people who said you would. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks clearly and boldly to us at times. Would you please empower this group of people to do more than they ever have before? I thank you so much for Bill Hoyt, who's been working with them, for Pastor Rich and all that he has done to really work towards transformation in this place so that this church is becoming a model of what can happen. I ask for your power in this congregation and for those who may be here that are not connected to you, that today would be the day that they speak with someone, maybe Pastor Rich, someone here, and say, "Hey, how can I become one of those followers? How can I be found?" And so, God, we ask that in the moments to come, even as we sing, that your Spirit would lead us and would be made known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.